our last one on medieval church history. Really enjoyed going through this with all of you. Next week, Peter's going to begin a series on the Christian home, particular emphasis on child rearing. It's going to run a number of weeks, probably about 8 or 9. I'm looking forward to that. And I'm also looking forward to this morning, where we're going to look at one last medieval thinker, John Wycliffe, who has been called the morning star of the Reformation, quite appropriately. We're going to look at some of his theology, some of the things that he accomplished, and then my
intention is to leave a little bit of time at the end where we can just maybe review medieval church history as a whole, draw out some of the main developments, important things of that time, and ask any questions. So that's what I'm hoping to do. Let's begin, as we normally do, with a little reading and prayer. I'm going to read from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. And I'm not going to read the rest of the psalm, just this little section. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Well, so we're going to look at John Wycliffe. There's a number of things that we could say about him. As I mentioned, he was the morning star of the Reformation. But the one thing that jumps out about him more than any other is he was a man that had a profound love for the Word of God. In a time where, for the most part, the Word had been held captive by the church, it belonged to the priests who would read it, interpret it for you, draw pictures from the Bible, and then tell you what to think about it. And against that current, Wycliffe stands very distinct. You know, and this psalm really, I think, kind of embodies some of those things. He really did become wiser than his enemies through studying God's Word. And there's this idea that the Lord is his teacher, for you are my teacher. John Wycliffe was studying God's Word, and the Lord himself was imparting wisdom to him. He was a man that was blameless, not perfect, but no one made any moral accusations against him. He really was wiser because he kept his feet from evil. And he delighted in God's Word. He got understanding, hated every false way. So this recovery of this love of the Word of God also impelled him that he wanted every Christian to have this same love. And he wanted every Christian, with God's help, to have his own Bible so that the Lord could be his or her teacher directly. And that was a big mission of his ministry. And as we'll see, the Lord blessed him in that quite a bit. So with that, let us pray. O Lord, our great God in heaven, we thank you that your word is settled in the heavens. We thank you that it is sure, that it is firm, that it is steadfast, and that it is a delight to our soul. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us great men who have labored diligently to make your word known. We thank you for John Wycliffe and all his labor. We thank you, O God, for sustaining him and blessing him and using him to promote truth in all the earth. We pray that as we study his life, theology, that you give us understanding, you give us wisdom, and that you would enable us more and more to love your word, to delight in it, to hide it in our hearts, and to observe all its commands. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so John Wycliffe is in England. He's going to be a professor of Oxford University, and he's going to embody a number of currents that were present in England before he stepped onto the scene. As we've seen the Pope and the papal supremacy go out across Europe, there's been some constant resistance in England. We've reviewed some of these things, and just to go back to the 12th century, I'm going to recall the controversy between King Henry and Thomas à Becket. So, Henry was in a controversy with the Pope, which is the King of England, because the Archbishop of Canterbury fell vacant. So the highest ecclesiastical office in England, and he was ready to choose his successor. And he wanted to choose someone that would be on his side of a particular issue. He wanted to take away church privileges from bishops and put them under the king. They were trying to establish liberty in England, and this outside international ecclesiastical institution that was the Roman Catholic Church was a very big stumbling block to liberty. So he wanted to take away some of their power, put in someone that would be friendly to his reforms, and he chose his friend Thomas à Becket. He was a very religious man, and he became this Archbishop of Canterbury. But contrary to what King Henry thought, he was not friendly to these reforms that he suspected. So once he became that, he did not cooperate with these constitutions. He instead turned out to be an ally for the Pope, and so this controversy between Henry and Thomas à Becket ensued, and if you remember correctly, Henry once frustratingly proclaimed, "Who will rid me of this pestiferous priest?" And he was really speaking in frustration, but one of his associates thought that he could earn the king's favor by eliminating this pestiferous priest, and so he murdered Thomas à Becket in a church, and as a result of that, Thomas à Becket became something of a martyr, and really halted some of the progressions that were going through England at the time, because he was hard done by, it was a wrongful murder, and so forth and so on. But that type of resistance to papal supremacy has long been in England, and it didn't go away. And then so when you come to about 200 years later, where John Wycliffe comes up onto the stage, we're going to see some of these same ideas. And he's going to give voice to those things, and he's going to have much more success. Okay, so now, with just that review in mind, let's look at John Wycliffe. So in the 14th century, so we're looking at John Wycliffe's life was 1300s. I forget the exact dates, but I think he died in 1384, and he was born in like 1320, which coincides with the Avignon Papacy, where the seat of the papacy had been relocated from Rome to Avignon, France, that the Pope had really become sort of a puppet for the French king. You know, France and England, they have a long history of headbutting. So this up animosity between England and the papacy. And in England at this time, feudalism, which if you recall was this economic system where there was one landowner and lots of employees on the land, whoever had the land had the money basically, was gradually disappearing. It had never taken as firm a root in England as continental Europe, but it was going less and less, and gradually a more trade-based economy was coming up in its way. And as a result of this trade-based economy, there was more power being entrusted to the king and the parliament, because it was considered that they would have a better ability to regulate these kind of things and would promote the national interests of England. So, by the late Middle Ages, England was on very poor terms with the papacy, which was in France. And the major issue was, of course, the papal submission to the French crown. English nationalism resented papal taxes that would then be taken and used to fund their enemy France, pretty understandable. English nationalism also resented the papal meddling in English affairs. So they would come in and seek to have their own puppets, as it were, in English civil government, and that was not received very well. Now, as these tensions are rising, the papacy actually took some steps to kind of up the tensions. In 1299, Pope Boniface the VIII claimed Scotland as a fief, as a papal territory. And Innocent III, as you remember, conflicted with King John over the appointment of Archbishop of Canterbury, and actually threatened interdict from England. There was a Hundred Years' War that resulted from all these things, and the last feudal war was the last great feudal war and the first great national war. During this time, the papacy was mostly pro-French. So all these tensions are going to culminate in the 100-year war when the papacy was mostly pro-French. And that just increased anti-papal sentiment even more in the English nation. Okay, so in this context, the Lollards emerged. Now, what we mean by this term Lollard is not exactly known, but it was probably used originally as a put-down, as a derisive term for these people. It maybe sounds like a Middle English word for mumbler, so they were just kind of mumbling along. And the leader, and probably the founder of this Lollard movement, was John Wycliffe. Okay, so I know that's a little bit of just kind of history that's kind of building up to John Wycliffe, some of the tensions that are going on between England and papacy at this time. But now that we've kind of reached our guide, so to speak, we know a little bit about what's going on historically, politically, economically. Let's look at what John Wycliffe actually did. He was a learned scholar, a professor of theology at Oxford University, and he was a well-known preacher. He developed a great interest in Scripture as he carried out his duties, which I alluded to in our as we opened up this class. And as he studied Scripture, he became increasingly suspicious of many commonly held Roman Catholic teachings. So as he's reading Scripture and seeing what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching, he's seeing that in many cases they don't line up. And as a good professor, he then begins to study the issue more, and he comes to the writings of St. Augustine, and he sees that, well, this is basically what I'm talking about. Augustine has it right, and the Church, in many cases, has departed from what Augustine taught those many years ago. He also served for two years as an ambassador to the papal court in Avignon. So, you know, in the midst of all this tension, Wycliffe was an ambassador to Avignon and the papal court there, and he was disgusted by what he saw. So all the corruption and the just rank ungodliness that we described at this time made his stomach turn, and it once again increased his anti-papal sentiments. So, when he came back, he was the leader for a movement that was anti-Rome and pro-Scripture. That's basically the main thrust of his movement. And because he was a professor of theology, this movement really began as an academic movement. And as Dr. McGoldrick says, that his appellation as the morning star of the Reformation is inaccurate. He became an outspoken critic of wealth and corruption in the Church. So that's part of what he learned from his time in Avignon. He thought that that was just really bad. And he was a staunch supporter of King Richard II in England. And this is very important because as he is criticizing the Pope and the papal institution, he's also saying that many of the things that the church at this time is doing really should be entrusted with the state. And if you're King Richard II at this time, even if you maybe don't agree with it theologically, you know that this is a great opportunity for you. I mean, he's trying to give the king more power and take power away from the Roman Catholic Church. So as a result of that, King Richard, over this time, provided protection and support for Wycliffe that was instrumental for his future ministry. So if you remember the two swords doctrine, well, let me just take a review here. The papal doctrine of the two swords, can anyone remember what that doctrine was? What the Pope was trying to say? And he has two swords. And also, so the two swords is that basically the Pope has, I think it's actually two keys also as well. My notes are a little wrong at this point, I think. But basically the idea that the Pope has the power in the church, but he also has the power over the state if the state should become delinquent. That he can come in and exercise power over the state, remove the dictator, and put a new king on the throne that can be more friendly to papal doctrine. So, against that, Wycliffe said that the King of England and all civil kings possessed an independent authority upon which the Pope has no right to infringe. So this idea that the Pope can come in and remove someone he doesn't like is thoroughly unbiblical, according to Wycliffe, and he's right. He wrote a number of books and tracts. He wrote in English as well as Latin to popularize his writings, so he wanted to get these doctrines into the hands of the common people. His teachings were evangelical. His deep love of the Bible and his recognition as the supreme authority. And so this is probably the main reason why we would consider him the morning star of the Reformation. Because one of the big questions that came up in the Reformation is, who says? So, if the Roman Catholic Church says that justification is a combination of grace and meritorious works for salvation, and the Bible says that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, who's right? Is it the church that's properly interpreting that passage, and we need to affirm what the church says, or has the church been delinquent in interpreting Scripture and they're wrong? This competition of authorities. And Wycliffe is really enunciating or announcing a doctrine of sola scriptura that was going to be picked up in the Reformation, where if the Pope or the councils or ancient fathers or anyone says anything that's contrary to what the Word of God says, the problem is with them and not the Word of God. And so that's where his doctrine of sola scriptura is really developing and is going to, and imparting this to his followers, the lawers, when reformers come onto the scene later and start announcing this similar doctrine, they're going to really identify with it. So, if authority is the Word of God, if the Word of God is the only proper authority, then it behooves him to get the Scriptures into the hands of everyday people. And that was his great mission. He and his followers translated many scriptures. Now, it wasn't a completely dependable translation. Why do you think that was? What do you think they were translated from? Yes. No, not the Septuagint. The other one.
The Vulgate.
So, at this time, the Bible was the Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew text. And Wycliffe didn't know Hebrew and Greek. So, there were some wrong translations in there, and he wasn't picking up on that because he just simply didn't know the original. But nonetheless, it was a very good translation. It was a good translation overall. And just the fact that he was getting the scriptures into the hands of the people was great. There are still 100 canon copies of this Lawler Bible in existence today. And think about how how significant that is, that around 1350, just give the date there, got a copy of the Bible by hand, and for 100 of those to be still in existence today, making it through all the centuries, is really significant. So the clergy, that is the church clergy, became jealous of what Wycliffe was saying, because he was essentially taking the main power that they had to interpret the scriptures, and he was offering a competing view, putting it in the hands of the people. And they were not fond of him. After the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholics had to provide a vernacular translation of their people for their people. So Wycliffe here is putting the Bible in the hands of the people. And after the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was forced to do the same thing. And it was done, of course, to combat the Protestant claim, rightly, that the Roman Catholic Church was keeping the Bible from its people. So, as he continued to study, in this historical context, his anti-papal sentiments increased. He referred to the Pope as the damned lens of Lucifer, and the Roman Catholic Church as a synagogue of Satan. And this was very radical at the time, because if you remember, Augustine had taught that there was no salvation out of the church. Wycliffe agreed with that, and it depends on how you define it. So if you remember that when that statement comes in Unum Sanctum, that there is no salvation outside of the church, what the Pope meant when he wrote that was the visible institution. If you're not in the visible Roman Catholic Church, you have no chance of salvation. And Wycliffe is saying, no, the church as you defined it is a synagogue of Satan, and the Pope is the damned lens of Lucifer, which would have been, it would have been difficult for someone who, for so long, had been fed this notion that you had to be in this institution in order to be saved. And then Wycliffe comes with a radical competing doctrine. It would have been very hard, but he charged ahead and convinced many. One of the things that eventually lost him some favor was his denial of transubstantiation. So this idea that the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, the bread and wine, are transformed into those things by the blessing of the priest, was a deeply held notion, and when Wycliffe denied it, many of his followers kind of thought, well, this is maybe a bridge too far. And his movement lost some power then. His doctrine of predestination was thoroughly Augustinian, although some scholars have suggested that his distinction between justification and sanctification were not as firm as we would like for them to be, but he certainly believed that the only way anyone could be saved was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The Lollards, his followers, began circulating his teaching and his manuscripts. In the days of Wycliffe, most parish priests never preached, and their duties were almost entirely sacramental. So if you were a priest at this time, your main idea was to minister the sacraments. But Wycliffe's followers were preachers, because they believed that this was how the Lord mostly saved people. Wycliffe was condemned and excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, and even though the Lawler movement, as I said, began as an academic movement, because he was the professor of theology at Oxford University, it became largely a layman movement after that. And many Lollards died for this cause. Many were martyred. And Wycliffe himself, particularly after his rejection of transubstantiation, had to leave Oxford. And he retired to a parish in Butterworth, where he spent the last years of his life training other preachers to go around preaching the gospel. So, as we mentioned last week, the Roman Catholic Church would later exhume his body, burn his bones, as a protest against him. So he surely was a very controversial figure in terms of his anti-papal promotion, and they didn't appreciate it very much. But he was holding fast to what God had. So let me just stop right there for just a minute. I know that was a little bit of a rapid fire, but are there any questions about Wycliffe? I'm going to dig in a little bit to his doctrine of the church here in the last 15 minutes or so, but just kind of at this point, are there any questions or comments? Mr. Van Boris.
I don't have any questions, but he was caught up in the what the historians call the War of the Roses, between the Lancasters and the Yorks, dynasties which went back and forth. So his patron was a Lancaster, and he was protected. But when the head of the country changed, then he lost his support there. And also, he had a sworn enemy. I can't think of his name. You may have it somewhere. Who was always attacking him from the Roman Catholic standpoint. And when that man became the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the Pope's chief guy in England, that put tremendous pressure on Wycliffe. And one other thing, he was a man who was very compassionate toward the people and reached out to the people, wanted to, educate them. But there arose a great peasant rebellion. It was, I think, maybe 100,000 of them. It was a big rebellion, and Wycliffe had to stand against that.
Yeah.
And therefore allowed the common people probably, were not as favorable to him as they had been before. Just a few little points there.
Yeah, thanks very much for that, Mr. Enforce. It helps tie some things together. And he certainly was a man who wanted his ministry to be directed to the common people.
I think he's considered the greatest evangelical, certainly, mind of the 14th century.
Yeah, I think that would certainly be true. Absolutely. Yeah.
So he was a really great mind, because in the opposition he had, he was a tremendous, wonderful example.
And that's part of what I'm trying to bring out here, in the sense that, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church is the most powerful institution in Europe at the time. I mean, they're having trouble with Avignon, but they're becoming basically an emissary of the French crown, but still, they own tremendous property, tremendous wealth, and now they've kind of been a lot allies with France. And they're teaching all this stuff, and to stand against that and promote the simple, true gospel that is delivered to us in the scriptures took tremendous courage, tremendous conviction, and the Lord really blessed. And many people said, this guy's right. And we need to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And we're going to we're going to make that our life's mission. And even if Wycliffe didn't see it come to full flower in his day, many people hung on to those ideas. We see them echo a little bit in us. But then also, once Luther steps onto the stage, these Lawlers have been hanging around for 140 years. And when they hear the sola scriptura and all these kinds of things, they are recognizing, yes, this is right, and we're ready to go. And so he laid an important foundation that others would build on, and that the Lord would use to build his church. So, Brooke, I saw a hand up back there.
Yeah, I was just thinking how I feel like my whole life, under Wycliffe, and just hear the flag thing sitting around the scripture. I never really heard of like actually what he was really doing and how involved he was
reforming
the church.
Yeah, he really was. He was a very active man. I mean, he wrote, I didn't mention all the tracts and books he wrote, let me just go back. He wrote A Doctrine of the Church, An Understanding of the State, The Faith of the Scripture, and The Apostasy and Decline of the Sacrament. That's where he denied transubstantiation. So these were his big works. He wrote in English and in Latin for the benefit of the people. And some of those works he kind of distilled down into tracts. So, he was doing all kinds of things. All right. Well, let's. So basically, what we've said up to this point is exceedingly positive, and for good reason. But when I wrote my paper on John Wycliffe, I focused in on maybe one particular weakness of his doctrine, and that particular weakness was he didn't have a category for the visible church. So, how would we define the visible church? In our standards, Larger Catechism 60 to 62 fleshes out some of those differences. What do you guys think? So what would be the distinction between the visible and invisible church? Oh, good, yeah.
Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and those who are actually saved?
Yep. So there is an institution made up of all those who profess the true faith together with their children. And this is the visible church. And the invisible church are all those past, present, and future who will live with the Lord forever and more.
And you can't... Whom only God knows.
And only God knows. And that's an important, that's very important. So Wycliffe did not have a category for the visible church. And as he is recovering Augustine's doctrine of predestination and the invisible church, he is rightly asserting these things. But inevitably, there are certain institutional things that a church must do. For example, discipline, things like that. And what Wycliffe ended up doing was transferring those institutional responsibilities in some measure to the state. So we're going to go through some of these things a little bit. Okay, first of all, he defined the invisible church in no uncertain terms. He said, it is made up of all those who will one day be blessed in heaven. The fullness of the elect. All are members of the Holy Church, and no one besides them. So, Jesus echoed these statements. He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you," even though they were professing some measure of faith in Jesus Christ. So he did, as a result of this, he did some many good things. He rejected papal claims of church headship. He defined the Catholic Church as all the elect, and Jesus Christ as the only possible head thereof. Once again, these are all good things. He did not really have a good doctrine of assurance, which we went over yesterday in our men's fellowship, and how it is that we can come to be assured of our faith. He said the Pope's claim was absurd, because he does not even know whether he is predestined, and therefore whether he is a member of the church at all. So there's only so much that we can be assured of, according to him. So we have all those things. So he mentioned, how do you become a member of this church? And it's by God's predestinating grace alone. And that was the strength of his ecclesiology. I'm kind of hammering at that. Truly, what he is saying with regards to the invisible church is absolutely true. Just because anyone is a member of the invisible church does not mean they're a member of the invisible church. But there is still a category of the visible church. So we have elders set apart to govern the visible church. And should the church become delinquent in faith or practice, elders must protect the peace and prosperity of the church through disciplinary actions. We would all agree with that, right? Now, according to Wycliffe, that responsibility does not lay with the church itself, but with the state. He derived that conclusion based on his understanding of dominion. That God was the Lord in chief. He then postulated that God exercised his dominion through two distinct realms, natural and civil dominion. The natural dominion is the dominion that the believers have in Jesus Christ, and it's sort of an invisible dominion. And the civil dominion is over our own. The civil dominion is over things that we can see, and it's given to the church. And on the other hand, refers to the lower form of authority. It's a result of sin and governs human institutions. So the state should govern some aspect of the church. As one writer said, he tended to exalt the state at the expense of the church. So, he did inadvertently made the church subservient to the civil ruler, and thus imbued the civil ruler with unlawful power over ecclesiastical matters. He did not recognize the church in her visible form to be a self-governing institution with authority for God. And, as one author puts it, his model anticipated divine right theory and Erastianism. So, divine right theory, that basically that the king is here to govern the church. Brian, help me out just a little bit. The divine right theory, that the king is given by God for, it's not, is it just for the civil realm, or is it over the church as well?
Well, the church has no distinct government. Basically, any kind of church authority is delegated by the state. So the context, it's basically replacing the Pope with the monarch.
Okay.
So the Pope had authority over all things in the church, including the discipline. This would make the monarch replace him and have all things in the church regarding discipline.
Okay. So, in Erastianism, similar in the sense that it's basically making the church as a department of the state. So, what he's basically done to some extent is, at this time in Western Europe, you have a pope being exalted over the state. And at any time, the pope can exercise his power against the state. And he's sort of flipped the script to a certain extent, where he's put the civil ruler over the church. And the civil ruler can come and exalt his power over the church. Brent, go ahead.
And also, I think it shows how different our context is, because we would tend to react against that view, but at the time, if you've always had Pope versus the monarch, the question is which one is going to be supreme.
Right.
And so even Zwingli and Bullinger as well,
right,
the Reformation held that view of church and state.
Yeah. Peter.
Yeah, and I think it's great to mind right that it's an exaltation of the idea of how does a king become a king. And the phrase divine right was to say that this king had been raised up by God, and that that act of divine elevation gave those the authority over state and church. Today, still, just as a historical note, Queen Elizabeth is the defender of the faith and the symbolic head of the Church of England, which is the long-term effects of the things we're talking about. Now, I don't think she has any functional role, but the point is that these titles and these ideas still have ramifications today.
Yeah, and interestingly, you mentioned that. Is it Prince Harry that's next in line? Whoever's next.
Charles.
Somebody asked him, according to Dr. McGoldrick, are you going to be defender of the faith? And he said, no, I'm going to be defender of faith.
Yeah.
And then, take your choice. Okay, so, all of these things to say. Why do I think that's important? Why do I think that Wycliffe's failure to promote the visible church was significant? Well, I think that we can see something of God's providential hand moving here. Because even though we had so many things right with respect to Scripture, with respect to grace and salvation, and all kinds of things like that, he didn't really have a viable alternative to the Roman Catholic Church. So if we just take the church and put it as a department of the state, and just kind of let the state run it, well, we've missed some very important things there. And he didn't as well have, the visible church is so very important. Because the question is, how does one get into the invisible church? What's the means by which God brings someone into the state of grace? And it's through the ministry of the visible church, through preaching, evangelism, baptism, so on and so forth. These are all means of grace by which someone comes in. And so Wycliffe, and I mentioned that he died on his dying breath, his dying days, training some men to go about itinerant preachers, almost is reminiscent of Peter the Walden and the Waldensian movement, who just kind of went from place to place preaching. So I just mentioned this because he laid so much important groundwork that was later going to be cultivated. And in the intervening years of these 140 years, some other things that happened is you have Renaissance. You have an increased trade economy. As a result of this, you have people that are studying Greek and Hebrew. And so now you have scholars who are able to go back to the original languages of Scripture, translate from them into the vernacular, and they can read Wycliffe and take what he said that's really good and reproduce it to a certain extent. And also, you know, his enunciation or his promotion of the invisible church. What is it a great comfort? I don't want to come down too hard because, as Ryan said, we have this context. But if you were a member of a church in England at this time, and you're looking around, and what you see of the church is just widespread corruption and rank ungodliness, and your salvation depended on that institution, that would be rather depressing, wouldn't it? I mean, it really would. But if your salvation depended on God who works through imperfect vessels, but works nonetheless, well, now you have something to hope. So I think that's kind of Wycliffe in a nutshell for me. I'm really, really grateful for this man. As Mr. Van Voorhis mentioned, the preeminent evangelical mind of his time. And it's no coincidence by any means that so many of these Reformation thinkers are coming back and referencing Wycliffe and saying this guy had it right. He was the morning star of the Reformation, but in God's providence, it wasn't quite time yet. He was still working, he was still building the groundwork, and then he was going to provide a Luther, a Zwingli, a Calvin to build on this foundation and be a great blessing. So, any questions on that? Yes, Melody.
Was he martyred then or not? Because I thought he was going to come through the book of martyrs, but maybe it's just because I hated him.
He was not martyred. He died suddenly, apparently while preaching. But I think maybe Fox's Book of Martyrs may have him in there because they exhumed him, burned his remains, and so forth. Okay. Well, with that, let me just take a minute, because this is the last time we're going to do medieval church history. So it's been a great joy for me to go through this with all of you. The Lord's really helped me to study this time period more and understand it better, and I've enjoyed bringing some of it to you. Just want to go over maybe some big themes that we talked about and just maybe some solidified main ideas. So, the medieval church is where we see the rise of the papacy, right? We saw some popes that were bishops in Rome that claimed preeminence but were not able to execute it. And over time, it just kind of kept building. And Rome being the center of the ancient world and a lot of wealth and money there. And then you have Gregory the Great coming onto the scene. And he's really kind of the first pope in the modern sense of the word. He begins this process. But the reason I mention that is because Roman Catholic claims of an unbroken papal succession from Peter up till the day. It's just ridiculous. I mean, it's just not historically viable in any sense of the word. I read D.G. Hart's little book, Still Protesting, recently, and he referenced two Roman Catholic historians who were commissioned by the Vatican to do a history of the Church. And they said in that little book that it appears that the early Church was most likely governed by presbyters. But that's just what the Bible says. And we saw that in the ancient church, when Pope in Rome would write to another church, he would introduce it with the Pope or the church that sojourns in Rome to the church that sojourns in Philippi. Doesn't exactly sound like a letter from your boss. So, when Roman Catholics claim that they have history on their side with regard to their institution, and they'll say things like, we have apostolic succession. It's bogus. But we have apostolic succession. Not of institution, but of doctrine. And that's a very important distinction that should be loudly proclaimed. Because we're the ones who are uniting our hearts and our doctrine with the scriptures, the early church, and so on. So that's one important thing to remember, is that the papacy developed gradually over time, and it came in a historical context. One of the most important factors in this was that the Roman Empire had fallen, and people were used to having a figurehead, and someone had to fill in that void, and it was the Pope who did so. We talked a little bit about the divide between Eastern and Western churches. So, Roman Catholics will sometimes tell us that we're schismatics, that we are the ones that have broken away from the church, and so on and so forth. You can say, well, what happened in 1054? Now, wasn't there a big divide in the medieval church? And there was. And we looked at some of those things that that led to that divide. There were, for one thing, a difference in government. The Eastern Church had, kind of like what Wycliffe had, where the emperor was over the church. The state official was over the church. And the Roman Catholics in the West did it in the opposite. They also had this filioque controversy. It is the Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son, as the Eastern Church says. Or is it from the Father and the Son? And it is from the Father and the Son. And it's an important, it sounds like just equivalent with words, but it's not. What's at stake is how the Trinity relates and how the Godhead is. We've gone through some of those things, but it's an important distinction. We saw that throughout this time, as the papacy became increasingly corrupt, worship was increasingly corrupted, right? So, gone were the preachers of old, like Augustine and Chrysostom. In its place was a highly sacerdotal system where grace was entrusted to the church, and they were pleased to impart that grace through the sacraments. You look at the seven sacraments, and you, as a common, ordinary Christian, in order to get saved, you just needed to show up. You needed to have a good priest. You needed to receive the sacraments. And you needed to use that grace as best you can to do good works that would merit salvation for you. And if you didn't achieve sainthood, or you only did some good works, well, you would be finally purged in purgatory. Those remaining bad works would be eliminated from you, and then you could go into the presence of God. But, as Dr. McGraw mentioned, if you did go to purgatory, you were on your way to heaven. So you can just imagine the type of oppression that this would have on the consciences of men. And as Pastor Peter mentioned, with modern worship, when he did his series on children in worship, when you see in the modern church that there is a division of worshipers. So in other words, you're going to the church and you're watching some very pious people who are up front singing into the microphone, playing the drums and the guitar and so on and so forth. You've got smoke screens or TV presentations or anything like that, what you have is a little bit of medieval worship with modern smells and bells. because you're in some sense vicariously worshiping through them. But what the Reformation did is, this is John Wycliffe, his heart cry was to put the scriptures into the hands of the people. So the Reformation said, well, we've got to make the people God's worshipers. The Father is seeking those to worship in spirit and truth. It's got to be a congregational participation. We can't worship for them. It's got to be a participation. We've seen that as these things developed, there was great friction between the church and the state, such that in the medieval time it was never truly resolved. You know, you have pope or emperor. Who is supreme? And virtually every thinker, including Wycliffe, would side with one of those or the other. And in the Reformation time, eventually what you came down to is you have two separate institutions. And the state has some responsibility to the church. Still hasn't been completely worked out, but as our confession says, they're nursing fathers to the church. But they're two separate institutions with two separate realms of influence, as it were. And they need to be cooperating in some measure. So throughout all this difficulty and trial and so on and so forth, what I've tried to emphasize, week by week, little by little, is that despite the unfaithfulness of men at this time, God was still faithful. And he did not leave himself without a witness. That he preserved, even in the darkest time of the church, as we said, a remnant. 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal. And we looked at some of these men that spoke great evangelical truth against the time. We looked at, for example, Bernard of Clairvaux. With his 84 sermon series on the Song of Songs, that's promoting a rich Christology, who is saying that you have to be born again, and the Spirit is not bound to work in the sacraments. It can be a direct work of God. And Calvin and Luther are quoting Bernard of Clairvaux focusedly. I mean, they're saying this guy had it right. Now he was alone. And so he maybe had an exalted view of evangelical poverty, and maybe had some other funny ideas here and there. But his heart cry was really good. We've got Aquinas, and many of the same things. And then we look at some of the other pre-Reformation thinkers, like Wycliffe, and Peter Waldo, and Huss, to some extent. And we've seen that God, through this time, was building and preparing and making ready what he would eventually enact in the Reformation, where all these things are coming together. He's working through the political, social institution, so that when Martin Luther comes onto the scene and nails the theses onto the door of Wittenberg, he maybe didn't think it was going to be a big thing at that time. He thought he was just kind of, he didn't want it to be an international sensation, but there was in the hearts and minds of people through the years, a desire for a reformation of the church. And he lived that fuse. God used Martin Luther rather to fight that fuse. And then you see things just blow up and blossom. And we are benefactors of that work even today. But the Protestant church didn't just fall out of the sky. It developed out of the medieval church, which developed out of the ancient church, which developed out of the apostles who were built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And so you just kind of see this line of God's dealings with humanity, and we bless the Lord that he has given Reformation, and that he's used these men through the centuries, and that we're here today. And we have performed worship and great preaching and Westminster Confession of Faith, the Bible, it's in our own language that we can understand, all these kinds of things. But they didn't happen overnight. And the Lord was at work. So, that's just kind of my 15-minute summary that we think about medieval church history, some things that should be in our hearts and our minds. So, any final questions, comments? We've got 2 or 3 minutes. Okay, you know, we can just pray and drink some coffee and keep everybody's little silver pepper from this this time change that we had. So that's perfectly fine. Well, Mr. Edwards, we do have some.
Since you got another couple minutes, so
yeah.
Let me pull out something that I've often wondered about, but
okay. Maybe
has no merit whatsoever. But looking at the Eastern Church,
which
to us in our simplistic way we often think of as being dead spiritually, I wonder if the fact that there was they made a disconnect between the Son and Spirit. That did not grieve the Holy Spirit, so that was, I mean, we can only conjecture that, but
I've
wondered about that.
Dr. Murad, if you could just help make sure I say this right, what they basically have is a division in the Trinity, and so knowledge, to a certain extent, comes through the Son, the reformation of our mind. But the spiritual experience comes through the Spirit, which may or may not be related to that knowledge. And so you have kind of a mysticism, a mystic thing that develops as a result of their view of the Trinity. Is that about right, Dr. McGraw?
Yeah, I mean, it's like any generalization that it's going to be true in some cases and not true in others, but there can be that tendency.
But yeah, you know, you mess with who God is, and he's certainly not me. So
just conjecture, but I just.
You could be right.
I quote about and say this is for people to think about.
All right, well, let's pray. Oh, Lord in heaven, we do thank you that your name is glorious and majestic in all the ends of the earth. We thank you that you are working in our lives and in your church, and that all of providence is directed for the glory of your Son and the good of your church. So we recognize this, Lord. We bow before you and thank you for all your goodness to us. We pray that you would build your church. We pray that you would sustain and bless her. We pray that you would furnish her with gospel ministers and godly elders and godly deacons to do the things that you've called. We pray that you would call men out of darkness into your glorious light, and that you would enable them to be partakers of the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that this would be done in all the earth this day, that you would gather and perfect your people. And we pray that that would be true of us as well. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.